1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. The great composer, Johann Sebastian Bach, always headed his compositions with two letters, JJ, JJ. And the letters stood for Jesus Juva, which means Jesus help me, Jesus help me. He always ended his compositions with the letters SDG, Soli Dea Gratia, which means to God alone be the praise. To God alone be the praise. That would suggest to me that Johann Sebastian Bach was a man who wanted to glorify God as his priority. And of course, that is or should be the priority of every single Christian. And if I want a title for this passage tonight, I'll take that end part. Glorifying God. Verse 31. Whatever you do, eat, drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And we're going to see some principles this morning that will help us achieve that goal. We're here to glorify God. Verse 14, the start of this new section, starts with that word, therefore. And every preacher is always taught, whenever you read the word, therefore, you stop and you ask the question, what's it therefore? And the simple answer, it's there as a link to last week's talk, last week's passage. That which has gone before. Don't forget, chapter divisions, verses were added for our convenience. They're not part of the original text. They were put in there so that you could zoom in on a particular phrase or passage in the Bible. Verse 9, which you finished off last week's talk or round about there, is all about temptation. And I know Martin Field, who was your preacher, enjoyed and struggled with that passage. But it talks about temptation. And now as we enter this new section, it lets us know what temptation was these Christians struggling with. And the struggle was that which was with idolatry, the worship of wrong things. Now you ought to be very familiar with idolatry. I don't mean you've got idols at home, that kind of familiarity. But because Paul has been talking about idolatry in chapter 8, chapter 9, and the first part of chapter 10. So in some ways, you've been soaked in it for the last few sermons, the last few weeks. And what follows in our passage this morning is a kind of a summary, a bringing together of what he's been discussing in chapter 8, 9, and the first part of chapter 10. And I'm going to divide the passage into four headings this morning. Number one, there is a warning, a warning. Therefore, my dear friends, flee idolatry. The pagan world that the New Testament was written in was dominated by idols. Idols, of course, are perceptible. They're physical. They're tangible. I love the story of the little boy who was in Sunday school and they lived in a pagan country where there were temples everywhere and idols were worshipped. And the little boy said to his Sunday school teacher, I like what you tell me about your God, but I can't see your God. If I go down to the temple, I can see my God. He's there. And the Sunday school teacher said, does your God bleed? And the little boy said, well, I don't know. He said, look, here's a pin. Next time you go down, make sure there's nobody looking and give him a prick. See what happens. So the little boy said, all right. And he put the pin in his jumper and off he went. And next time he was at the temple, there was no one there. He got it out and it ping, ping, as he attacked the idol with it. The following week at Sunday school, he said to the missionary, I pricked it, I did it. And the missionary said, does your God bleed? And the little boy said, no. The missionary said, my God doesn't bleed, said the little boy. And the missionary replied, well, my God did. He bled for you and he bled for me. And the point the missionary was making was this. The truth of what Psalm 115 teaches, that the worship of an idol is folly, it is foolishness, because they're made of silver and gold, not flesh and blood, not even a spirit. They have mouths and eyes, but they cannot speak or see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses that cannot smell. They have hands with no feeling, legs that don't move. They can't even make a sound. And everyone who made the idols, all who trust them, the Bible says, end up just as helpless as the useless idols they're worshipping. Now, these people in Corinth had swapped their idols for the living God. Sure, he wasn't visible with a human eye. You couldn't see him. You couldn't prick him. You couldn't touch him. But he has eyes that can see. He has ears that can hear. He's a God who is able to act because he's alive and living. And the Corinthians who had swapped their visible idols to worship the true and the invisible God suddenly had a new dilemma, a new problem. And before we look at that dilemma, let's just pause and apply this warning to ourselves. Because Paul says, flee idols. So let's put it this way. Though we do not face a pantheon of false gods like the Israelites did, we face pressures from a pantheon of false values. Materialism, love of leisure, sensuality, worship of self, security, and many others. The second commandment deals with idols. This may be something that most of us can't relate to, unless we include life's goals that revolve around something other than God himself. What is the object of our affections, our efforts, our attention? Where do the majority of our time go? On what do we spend the greatest amount of our resources? And as somebody else said it, today's idols are more in the self than on the shelf. Today's idols are more in the self than on the shelf. And of course, the Bible makes it clear an idol is more than just wood or bronze or silver or gold. An idol is anything that takes the place of God in our lives. So let me ask you, what is the object of our affections? What's our first love? See, there's nothing wrong with having love and having priorities and having goals and having leisure pursuits and having ambitions. But seek first his kingdom, put God first, and all these things fit into place. But if you put them before God, then he's relegated and they become the idol. So what's the object of our affections? What's our first love? What is the object of our efforts, our labours, our attentions? Where does the majority of our time go? And what do we spend the greatest amount of our resources? When we start asking questions like that, we realise, don't we, that today's idols are more in the self than on the shelf. So Paul's warning, flee, run away, escape, take flight. When it comes to idolatry, the principle here is simple. Take action. Do something. Don't be a victim of idolatry. Be a victor. And I like the fact Paul is unequivocal. He is plain and clear in his advice. And I love what he says in verse 15. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Every preacher wants a congregation of sensible people. They want to be able to say, look, this is what God says. You've got a brain. You can see it for yourself. You don't really need me. Just read it and do it. I'll see you next week. Now, having been wise, having been sensible, the Christians in Corinth then faced another dilemma. They had got rid of their idols. They turned to worship the living God. But everyone else in their city, in their street, in their community, their unconverted friends and family hadn't got rid of their idols. The meat sold in the market had first been sacrificed to idols and then sold. So if you went down the market and you got your sausages or you got your pork joints or your leg of lamb or whatever, it had almost 100% been offered to an idol before it was sold in the marketplace. A few months ago, the tabloid newspapers ran a front page story that caterers throughout the UK were dishing up halal meat into thousands of hotels, restaurants, schools, and the top hospitals such as Guy's and top sports venues, Ascot, Wembley and Twickenham. They were serving up to their customers halal meat and not telling them. And of course, halal meat is meat, or it comes from animals that have been slaughtered by having their throats slit without being stunned. They're killed according to Islamic law, not what we might say in a humane way or a quick and an easy way. The animals had suffered before they were killed. And the reason it was a front page story was this. People were not given a choice. When you eat your meat, do you want it killed humanely or do you want it killed in what they would call this barbaric way? You're just having it because it's there and you've got no choice. Now, the Corinthians faced a similar problem. They were being served up meat and they had no choice. It had already been offered to idols. Trouble is, they knew it. And when they went to visit family, friends, or if they were guests of a business acquaintance who took them out for a meal, problem. Your food came. Are they to remain vegetarian for the rest of their lives? And what happens if the vegetables were offered up as well? Big problem. Big problem. So in chapter 8 onwards in this letter, Paul has made it clear. Meat sacrificed to idols was morally neutral. It didn't matter in that sense. You can eat it in a home, in a restaurant, you can buy it in the marketplace, you can eat it with a clear conscience because you haven't offered it up to an idol. It's only a lump of meat when it comes to you. But he says actually there is an exception when it does become a problem. And that's verses 16 to 22. To eat this food in the context of explicitly pagan worship is always wrong. Note the command, flee from idolatry. It literally means keep on running. Keep on fleeing from idolatry. And it was a temptation these Christians faced over and over and over again because there were 1,000 temples and 1,000 idols around Corinth. And as a loving father, he warns these young Christians, even by means of a meal, don't let that drag you back under the influence of idolatry. And as you would have saw in your last message, the first part of chapter 10, Paul went all the way back to Israel in the Old Testament and used them as their illustration. And the point he makes was simple. Just because you're one of God's chosen, just because you're one of God's chosen people, it is no guarantee you won't get dragged back under the influence of idol worship. The pursuit of false gods and their worship was a constant irritation and temptation to the people of Israel. And Paul says, actually, it will be a constant temptation for the Christians under that kind of culture in Corinth, for example. And when we recognize our modern and sophisticated idols that tempt us in our Western world, idolatry is always a problem for us. So first of all, there's a warning, flee idolatry. Secondly, there is an analogy in verses 16 to 20. 16 to 20. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, and all participate the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean that food sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than him? I tried to emphasize that little word participants when I read those verses. 6 times Paul uses that word or a variant of that word in those couple of four verses. And the point he makes is this: the nation of Israel didn't just make sacrifices, they participated in those sacrifices. That was in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Christians don't just have communion, bread and wine, the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, whatever name you want to give it. We don't just sit there and have communion. We participate in communion. We don't just take the elements at the communion table. We're not onlookers, we're partakers. Just like in the Old Testament, they didn't just turn up at the temple and the sacrifice was done for them. They were participators in that. They engaged in the sacrifice. And the Lord's Supper, says Paul, also involves a participation, a koinonia, a sharing, a fellowship. It is an interactive experience. There is an involvement, an association. And of course, communion, breaking of bread for the believer, is a time when we experience spiritual fellowship with the Lord Jesus. We're supposed to go closer to him. We don't just meet with bread and wine, we meet with the risen Christ. And of course, we're there collectively. We don't just take communion on our own. We're part of the body with our brothers and sisters. We're interacting, we're participating, we're having fellowship with them. So here's the point. Jews under the old covenant in the Old Testament and followers of Jesus Christ in the new covenant in the New Testament are defined in their terms of spiritual identity by the things they eat together. See, in our culture, or certainly in the culture of the Bible, eating with somebody was always far more than just filling your belly. When you ate with someone in the culture of the Bible, it was a sign of oneness. It was a sign of reconciliation. You were in a peaceful relationship with that individual. It was a sign of unity. You took one loaf and you broke it and you ate it together. You drank from one wine vat. It was a oneness experience. And everyone in the first century knew you didn't sit down and eat with your enemy. You never had fellowship with your enemy. And notice how intimate the fellowship is here in verse 16 and 17. Is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, and we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. So in verse 17, he reminds us our fellowship is because in Christ we are one. Jew and Gentile, slave and free, rich and poor, black and white, Arsenal fans and Man United, it doesn't matter who you are or what your background. In Christ, when a person becomes a Christian, they're suddenly one. One family, one Lord, one body, and that body has one head. And verse 16 takes the idea of oneness even further. Christ is the head, we are his body. We're forever joined to him in a mystical living relationship. Now with that in mind, Paul contrasts eating the Lord's Supper with eating meals in pagan temples. Not talking about the home or the restaurant or buying meat from the marketplace. This principle applies to being invited along to a temple for a meal, rather than a home. And he clearly says in verse 20, all idolatry is driven by a demonic evil. I think the point he's making is that which Jesus said way back in Matthew 6:24, when he said that you cannot serve two masters. I like Mark Twain, he's one of my favourite theologians. Not meant to be, but he's just so insightful when it comes to so much areas of life. And on one occasion he was chatting to some Mormons. And he was arguing that polygamy was wrong. Polygamy, of course, is when you're married to more than one wife or one husband. You have more than one partner. And the Mormon said to him, you prove it from the Bible. If polygamy is wrong, you prove it. And Mark Twain said, well, Matthew 6:24 says you cannot serve two masters. Now, more seriously, it's not that we just shouldn't try and serve two masters. It is impossible to serve two masters. Jesus went on to say, you will hate one and love the other. You will be devoted to one and despise the other. In other words, if you want fellowship with Jesus, you can't have fellowship with false religion. Christianity is not one religion in the melting pot of many. It is exclusive. That's what it's saying. And of course, we live in a society that says, actually, Christianity, Islam, Hinduism. They're all the same. There's one God and they're just different roads that get there. Nonsense, says the Bible. You go home. Well, if you live over there, you go in the complete opposite direction and see if you get home. You'll get further and further away. You'll have to do a complete circle of the world. And if you live long enough and you've got the resources, you might make it. But don't bank on it. It's not a bicycle wheel and all the different spokes lead to this God who's the spindle in the middle. The Bible says, look, there is one way. There is one door. You either go the right way and through the right door or you don't get there. And so Paul is telling these folks, you can't mix Christianity in with the other religions. It doesn't work. You cannot serve two masters. And if you try, verse 22 says, you will arouse the Lord's jealousy. In other words, you're going to have to deal with God if you pursue idolatry as a Christian. Husband and wife got into a lift. It was crowded with people. To the husband's delight, a beautiful young blonde, we're talking, wow, walked into the lift, stood right in front of the husband. Then as other people got into the lift, and they all moved back into this tight little space, she backed in and got closer and closer and closer, and the husband, this grin came upon his face. And then as other people came in, she was almost right on top of him. As the lift went up, there was suddenly, how dare you, said the beautiful young blonde. Turned round and smacked the husband across the face. And as she walked out, she said, how dare you pinch my bottom? And off she went. Well, the husband looked at his wife. He was red. He was embarrassed. He was speechless. He was shocked by the situation. He said, darling, I didn't pinch her bottom. The wife said, I know, I did. And the point is this, look, if you and I as humans take action, because we get jealous, how much more will God take righteous action in his wisdom when he sees us wasting our affections on idols, be they outward material ones or the pursuit of wrong goals in our lives. So what you have in these verses are three warnings. Number one, idolatry contradicts our identity in Christ. We're one with him, so don't mess with idols. Two, idolatry is driven by demonic evil. That's the root of idols. The devil wants to take our eyes off the living God and refocus them on that which is worthless, so that we're not going on in our walk with Christ, we're being sidetracked. And thirdly, it provokes the holy wrath of God. An analogy. You'll be glad to know the next 2 points are shorter. Thirdly, there is a principle here in verse 23 and 30. A principle. And in these verses, Paul talks about freedom that the Christian has. And you have the opportunity to use your freedom for God's glory and for the good of other people. Now, notice this is so very, very important here. He refuses to lay down rules for practice. He doesn't say, look, there's one rule, and it doesn't matter if you're a Christian in Fareham, or a Christian in South Africa, or a Christian in Papua New Guinea, the same rule applies to everyone in every set of circumstances, whatever your culture. He doesn't say that. Christians will tell you that's what he said. No, it doesn't. He gives you a principle that you can apply. And you may apply it differently if you live in Fareham to a Christian who lives in Papua New Guinea or South Africa. So he summarizes some spiritual principles. And he says, you're an intelligent person. You work it out. You pray it through. You think it through. And as God speaks to your conscience, you apply it. Because in life, there are many gray areas. It's not always black and white. There's enough in there to make us live life, you know, where it's black and white, we know what's of God and we know what's not of God, but there is a lot of grey. And Paul gives you insights on how to make certain decisions on certain issues. Four principles, not fixed rules. And so I'm not going to try to explain them. I'll give you the four principles, and your homework is to go home and think them through for yourself, because after all, you are intelligent people. Principle number one. Verse 23. Edification is more important than personal gratification. That's principle number one. Edification is more important than our personal gratification. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. Principle number two is verse 22. Our freedom is going to express itself in serving other people. Our freedom is going to express itself in serving other people. No one should seek their own good but the good of others. That's the principle. No one should seek their own good but the good of others. Principle number three, verses 25 to 27. The good news is that liberty in Christ will always triumph over legalism, rules and regulations. The good news is liberty, freedom in Christ will always triumph over legalism. Verse 25 to 27. He says, eat anything sold in the meat market without raising conscience or questions of conscience. Four, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. And then his fourth principle, verse 28 to 30. Self-sacrifice on our part will triumph over any kind of condemnation, either self-condemnation or judgment by others. Let me give you that again. Self-sacrifice on our part will triumph over any kind of condemnation, either self-condemnation or judgment of others. And verse 28, if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the one who told you and for the sake of conscience. I am referring to the other person's conscience, not yours. For why is my freedom being judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced of something I thank God for? Four principles. If you want an illustration of freedom conscience and applying a principle rather than a hard, fast rule, think of the great preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He was pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London when he was 22 years old. Over the next 30 years, he saw that church grow to more than 5,000 people. He is a giant of the 19th century. An expositor, a writer. He was called the Prince of Preachers, an incredible man. One thing Spurgeon loved was cigars. And that unsettled some Christians. Was it right or wrong for a Christian to smoke? And of course, this was 120 years ago, before we know about the effects of smoking, like we do today. And there's a story of how one of his students came to him, entered his study, and there was Spurgeon, Bible open. He had his Greek lexicon and his theological books out, and he was smoking on the biggest, the fattest cigar you had ever seen. And a student came in, and he looked at his Bible and all his books, and he looked at this preacher with his cigar, and he couldn't weigh the two up. He struggled. And Spurgeon looked at him and said, my young friend, can you smoke a cigar to the glory of God? And the young man couldn't say anything. So Spurgeon went on, well, if you can't do it for the glory of God, you leave them alone. Shortly afterwards, the British tobacco industry took a photograph of Spurgeon smoking his cigar, and they started to use it to advertise tobacco, their product. Spurgeon instantly stopped smoking and never smoked a cigar again because he didn't want his freedom to affect those outside of his control. And to me, that's a lovely example of balance. The freedom that is controlled by love for the other, seeking the good of the other. And then finally, there is a motive in verse 31 all the way through to verse 1. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jew, Greek, or the church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way. For I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Did you notice what his motivation is? What his purpose in life is? Threefold. Verse 31, his motive is to glorify God. Verse 32, his motive is to encourage and not hinder other Christians. And verse 32, his motive is to win the lost. Now listen, wakey wakey. If you don't get anything else this morning, don't miss this. When you get, why did Paul get out of bed in the morning? What made him pull those covers off and put his sandals on and go about in the things of God? It tells you here. Verse 31, I get out of bed in the morning and my priority, my motivation, the reason I live is to glorify God. Whatever I'm doing and wherever I am, I have one objective, that God might be glorified in my life. At work, home or church, if you're a Christian, that's your goal. That's your motivation. You're not just going to the factory tomorrow morning, you're going to serve God in the factory. You're not just taking the kids to school and standing in the playground. You're serving God by taking the kids to school and mixing in the playground. Wherever you go, even down to the shops for a pint of milk, you're on God's business. So do it for his glory. And when everyone else is moaning at the queue, you can smile. Because you might be the one who gives a pleasant word of encouragement to that cashier that no one else will. And I say that to my own self, because whenever we're in a queue in Tesco's, my wife pokes me. Smile at her, she says. I said, look, I'm being polite. I'm saying please. I'm saying thank you. I know, but look like you mean it. And it's true. Our motivation in life. We want to be examples, says Paul. It's to glorify God. Verse 32. Our motivation to encourage and not stumble other Christians. So there are things we do that might not be wrong, but if we're causing other Christians to fall, it might be worth changing them. That's what he says. And verse 32, he says, I get out of bed in the morning to glorify God, to encourage others, and to win the lost. That's your mission. That's your goal. 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, until God calls you back to glory, or until the Lord returns, your number one mission is everyone you encounter is a mission field or a missionary. If they're a Christian, they're a missionary, and together you're going to win the world for Jesus. And if they're not yet a missionary, if they're not yet converted to Christ, they are the mission field that you are to reach. So if you don't get anything else this morning, get hold of this motivation, this priority. Glorify God, encourage others, win the lost. Let's pray. Lord, we live in such a different culture to what these words were written in, but thank you that the principles and the threads that run all the way through this passage are so pertinent and applicable to us. Lord, apply your word to each and to every heart. Fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, that you might enable us, empower us, and give us the desire to glorify you, to encourage others, and to win the lost. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.